Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. And we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 22 this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. And the subject of our sermon this morning is our covenant guarantee. Our covenant guarantee. Let us consider now together the word of the Lord. If you would please stand with me as we read the scripture together. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. One of the hymns that we love to sing is, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Have you ever noticed when we sing that the third stanza of that hymn goes this way? His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. These precious truths are connected to our text that we sing in that hymn. His oath, his covenant, and his blood, his sacrifice, are linked to what we find here in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. In fact, this is an important text because in verse 22 is the first time in the book of Hebrews that the term covenant is used. It will be used a total of 17 times in the epistle of Hebrews. The author is setting us up for the glorious truths that he will be unpacking in chapters 8 and 9 concerning the new covenant. But why covenant, though? Why is it such an important theme in the Bible? How critical is it for us to grasp the biblical covenants? We need to ask ourselves a question. First of all, what do we mean when we talk about a covenant? And one of the great Baptists of old, Nehemiah Cox, wrote, "The general notion of any covenant of God with men considered on the part of God or as proposed by him may be conceived of as a declaration of his sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on them, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. It implies a free and sovereign act of the divine will, exerted in condescending love and kindness. It is not from any necessity of nature that God enters into covenant with men, but of his own good pleasure." So when we understand covenants in the Bible, we must always see that covenants begin with God, not with men. God does not owe us anything. Notice those descriptions that he decides to give us benefits. He will commune with us, and he sets the ways and means by which we would enjoy. But all of this is his free act of his good pleasure. He comes down and condescends. So when God makes a covenant, it is both based on his prerogative, his right, his sovereignty, and it's an expression of his grace as well. He comes down to us. We could not ascend to him. He comes down to us. Now, when we think of covenants, sometimes people will maybe ask this question: is covenants just some Old Testament thing? Is it just something we think about in the Old Testament because we hear about the covenant made with Noah and later David and others? No, it's not just some Old Testament phenomenon. Philip Griffiths writes, "God's relationship with humanity has always been based upon a covenant. Apart from the covenant of redemption, which we'll talk about later, there are only two what might be called primary covenants, namely that made with the first Adam and that made with Christ, the second Adam. All other covenants, for example, those made with Noah, Abraham, and David, are subsidiary and are considered with the application of the blessings that Christ secured in the second or new covenant. So the testimony of the Bible is this. Every person is in a covenant relationship with God already. So the gospel is not about you need to get in relationship with God. You're already in relationship with God. What needs to happen is that relationship needs to change. Because we're all born in covenant relationship with God, because we're all born, according to Romans 5, in Adam. And that covenant relationship is one that is broken and marred by sin. So we need a covenant relationship that is premised not on the first Adam, but on the second Adam. You see, the first Adam, his covenant relationship that we're born into, is one that we're born into that is determined and comes out of condemnation, and death is the result of that covenant. But the covenant relationship in the second Adam, in Jesus Christ, is a covenant of justification and life. So what shall we preach then? A man-centered moralism or a divine grace-centered gospel of Jesus Christ? What do we need? The great John Owen wrote, "For whereas Adam, with all the innumerable advantages he had, that is, all helps necessary in himself, and no opposition or difficulty form himself from without himself to conflict, yet utterly he broke the covenant wherein he was created and placed. Believers who have little strength in themselves and a powerful inbred opposition to their stability are yet secured in their station by the intervention of the Lord Christ as their surety." Here's what Owen's saying. If Adam was created in moral perfection, he did not have in his nature sin, and he was there in paradise and in perfection, and he broke the covenant, how do we think we're going to do better in ourselves? We have that inherent depravity. We are in a fallen world, and here we are thousands of years into the curse only growing and deepening. If he couldn't keep it, then how do I think I'm going to keep it? Oh, but then there's Christ. Here's the second Adam. He has kept the covenant. And the danger of preaching that so often takes place is that sometimes it can be implied that by our obedience, by following steps, and by some type of mere moralism, we can earn God's favor for this week. We're not here to preach about how to get God's favor this week. If you're in Christ, you know the favor of God. Then there is no more favor to be had. It is perfect that He's given to you in Christ. So we delight in that. And from that favor, we do seek to obey. We do seek to please, not in order to get something, but because we've already received His grace. So, the work we've already heard so wonderfully declared this morning, the work of law-keeping, the covenant of works, it is imperfect. For Israel, when they were given their covenant at Sinai, their obedience would bring temporal blessings to the land as they dwelt. Yet we know they sinned and broke that covenant over and over. They broke it before they even got there to Canaan. So that was why the Levitical system was needed, the system of priests and rituals and sacrifice. But as we noticed last time, as verse 19 told us, none of those things could make perfect. They could not perfectly justify and redeem and cleanse and save. So we need a better covenant and a better priesthood. And the hope of heaven is found not in moralism, but in the covenant guarantee found in Christ. So I want you to consider, that was just the introduction, I want you to consider with me two aspects this morning. First of all, the covenant guarantee is established upon the divine oath, number one. It's established upon the divine oath. And number two, The covenant guarantee is assured in Jesus Christ. So it's established upon the divine oath, and it's assured in Jesus Christ. So let's look at verses 20 and 21 again, that we have this covenant guarantee because of what it is established upon. Verse 20. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Now, in the previous verses, we noted how the Levitical regulations concerning who could be a priest, when they served as priests, how they carried out the ministry, first in the tabernacle and later the temple, the sacrifices, the rituals, the vestments, all those things had been annulled or set aside. The supremacy of the order of Melchizedek removes all the laws dealing with physical origin and descent that governed who could have served as priest in Israel from the house of Aaron, the tribe of Levi. Now, how did all these changes take place? Verse 20, and it was not without an oath. These changes, due to the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, are based upon this divine oath. This Melchizedekian priesthood served as a type or a picture of Christ's priesthood, and it comes about by God's decree, this promise, this divine oath. It's another way in which the priesthood of Christ is unique and rather different than that of Aaron and his line, because our author notes in verse 20 that those who formerly became priests, this is those of the house of Aaron, were made such without an oath. There was no divine oath that accompanied the institution of Aaron. Now, the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, it was established and instituted by God. The work of the priest was a good work. It was the work that God had commanded them to do. It was all ordained by God. Yet, it could not make perfect. And the Levitical priesthood was designed to be temporary. It was serving as a picture of what was needed and what would come in a better covenant. So, the priesthood of Christ comes with a divine oath. And in coming to be our priest, the Son condescends and dwells among us. And the Father ensures that the Son will receive the full glory and honor. The Son will be preeminent over all. And so the author calls our attention back to something we've already looked at, God's oath, the immutability of the divine oath. Do you remember back in chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, we talked about God's immutability and God's divine oath that accompanied promises made to Abraham. The promise that the seed of Abraham would bless all the nations. God made that as a covenant promise. But to reinforce those covenant promises, he swears an oath. Now, we read of another divine oath, and it accompanies the appointment of the Son as the priest king. No such oath came to the Levitical order. He appointed the Levitical priesthood, but it was for a purpose, and it was not to be permanent. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is different, for it is permanent and eternal. And the author, for what will be the last time here in the book of Hebrews, quotes Psalm 110. But he does something different here. This is the first and only time when he quotes Psalm 110 verse 4 that he includes the first clause, which reads, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." God swears and God promises, and he cannot change this oath because he does not change. The immutable nature of God is displayed before us again in the accomplishing of redemption. Philip E. Hughes writes, "What is true of the covenant with Abraham is true also of the institution of the order of Melchizedek. For here too, the fact that the Lord has sworn is at the same time the assurance that he will not change his mind. Not, of course, that God is otherwise fickle and unreliable, but that within the sphere of human dependability, he graciously makes his promise, which in itself is absolutely firm, doubly secure in the mind of man by the addition of an oath. So as he notes here in verse 21, this is talking about Christ, was made a priest with an oath. Now go back to verse 11 with me here in our chapter. And remember that even the Old Testament saints, the very existence of Psalm 110 itself testifies that they knew that the priesthood of Aaron was imperfect. And it was temporary. The old covenant priesthood and sacrifices were not meant for perpetual nature. I had this in my notes again and practiced it this week, and I still cannot say it right when I get up here. I think it's a sign for me not to use that word, but just say perpetual. So, God does not change. He always had it arranged in the old covenant that the shadows would give way to what? The substance. Yeah. To Christ. So, the priesthood of Jesus is bound by the decree of God. The new priesthood established in Christ will never end. And the divine oath of God ensures that this priesthood cannot be changed. It cannot be annulled. It cannot be replaced. Which brings us back to this statement in verse 21. And I want to call your attention to something that I read earlier in a quote. And that is this term, the covenant of redemption. Look at verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This is the Father speaking to the Son. This is not God talking to David. This is the Father speaking to the Son. Now, this is the oath found in the Trinity. This is a covenant decree. It is a covenant arrangement within the Trinity between the Father and the Son. Now, this is made before Christ goes to Calvary. This is before he goes and fulfills all things in his life and death and resurrection. Some people try to say that verse 21 is something that took place post-ascension. That is not what the text is talking about here. This is not after the ascension. This is before. This is in eternity past. That the Father and the Son come in this covenant agreement. The covenant of redemption. It lays out what the Son will do in redeeming a people for the glory of God. This is His covenant as the second Adam. Now, I'm going to read a long quote this morning. And it's much longer than I usually like to read. But it's one of my favorites from C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon loved to preach about the covenant made within heaven. And I want you to listen to this, and I want you to think about this morning, why do covenants matter? If it does not fuel our doxology and praise, then we're wasting our time. But when we understand these covenants and salvation, how can it not cause us to rejoice? So Spurgeon said, using his, we'll call, sanctified theological imagination, what he envisioned took place between the Father and Son. I, the Most High Jehovah, do hereby give unto my only begotten and well-beloved Son a people, countless beyond the number of stars, who shall be by Him washed from sin, by Him preserved and kept and led, and by Him at last presented before my throne, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I covenant by oath and swear by myself, because I can swear by no greater, that these who I now give to Christ shall be forever the objects of my eternal love. Them I will forgive through the merit of the blood. To these will I give a perfect righteousness. These will I adopt and make my sons and daughters, and these shall reign with me through Christ eternally. Thus run that glorious side of the covenant. The Holy Spirit also, as one of the high contracting parties on this side of the covenant, gave his declaration. I hereby covenant, saith he, that all whom the Father giveth to the Son, I will in due time quicken. I will show them their need of redemption. I will cut off from them all groundless hope and destroy their refuges of lies. I will bring them to the blood of sprinkling. I will give them faith whereby this blood shall be applied to them. I will work in them every grace. I will keep their faith alive. I will cleanse them and drive out all depravity from them. And they shall be presented at last spotless and faultless. This was the one side of the covenant, which is at this very day being fulfilled and scrupulously kept. As for the other side of the covenant, this was the part of it, engaged and covenanted by Christ. He thus declared, and covenanted with his Father, "My Father, on my part I covenant that in the fullness of time I will become man. I will take upon myself the form and nature of the fallen race. I will live in their wretched world, and for my people I will keep the law perfectly. I will work out a spotless righteousness which shall be acceptable to the demands of thy just and holy law. In due time I will bear the sins of all my people. Thou shalt exact their debts on me. The chastisement of their peace I will endure. And by my stripes they shall be healed. My Father, I covenant and promise that I will be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I will magnify the law and make it honorable. I will suffer all they ought to have suffered. I will endure the curse of thy law, and all the vials of thy wrath shall be emptied and spent upon my head. I will then rise again. I will ascend into heaven. I will intercede for them at thy right hand, and I will make myself responsible for every one of them, that not one of those whom thou hast given me shall ever be lost, but I will bring all my sheep of whom by thy blood thou hast constituted me the shepherd. I will bring every one safe to thee at last." That's our salvation. Amen. There's no room in there for us, is there? We could not keep this. We could not do this. And I want you to notice that God just doesn't make a one promise. He doubly reinforces the promise. He makes a promise and an oath. And we should find great joy in seeing that God takes these covenant promises to redeem a people globally. And the fulfilling of these covenant promises is in the priestly work of Christ. Amen. The oath of God accompanying the preeminence of this priest after the order of Melchizedek highlights the exclusivity and sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. God's oath centers upon the work of the second Adam. You are either in the first Adam or you are in the second Adam. Friend, God has said that only in Christ will he accept covenant righteousness, that only in Christ are the covenant terms kept. Would you this morning say that you are trying to help Jesus out? That you're trying to keep part of it and he keeps his part and together you make it? No, friend, you cannot keep it. It finds you condemned. It judges you and says you are guilty. That is where you are in Adam. All of us are. But Jesus Christ comes and says, "I'll be their covenant head, and I'll pay the debt for my people. I'll take their guilt upon myself, and I will purchase them." There's nothing you can do this morning that's greater or more perfect or nobler than what Jesus Christ has done. This morning, my prayer is that you would cease saying within your heart that you can do something for God to earn his favor, and you would rest in what Jesus Christ has done. He said it is finished. Rest in that. Trust in that. Depend upon that and that alone. The covenant guarantee is ours because it's established upon a divine oath. But I want you to see, second of all, it's assured in Jesus Christ. Verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The oath and the indestructible life are what make Jesus the guarantor, the surety, and the guarantee of a better covenant. The divine oath and the eternal priesthood of Jesus are the grounds of why this covenant is better. The only place in the New Testament where this term in verse 22, guarantor, is used is here in Hebrews 7:22. It's a legal term for someone standing as a surety or pledge in fulfilling an agreement or contract. Now, God needs no one to guarantee that He will keep His covenant promise. His word is sufficient because He speaks it. And because He is God, His word is perfect and trustworthy. In His divine wisdom, the Son is appointed by divine oath to give us assurance, security, pledge, guarantor of this better covenant. As with the old covenant, so it is in the new covenant, that the priesthood and the covenant are bound together. But as we saw previously, the old covenant and the old priesthood could make no one perfect. But in the new covenant and in the new priesthood of Jesus Christ, He indeed makes sinners righteous saints. They are perfectly saved because He Himself is the guarantor of that covenant. The better covenant finds its foundation the one who fulfills the promises and the shadows. He Himself is the one who makes the covenant better. The Levitical priests could be said, in a sense, that they mediated the old covenant. But never could it be said that they themselves were the guarantee. They could not say that they were the surety of the covenant. Hebrews 8:6, 9:15, and 12:24 all tell us that Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant, but He's also the guarantor of that covenant, the pledge of that covenant, the ground of that covenant, the assurance of that covenant. And that's why at the end of the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 20, it is called the eternal covenant. It is the covenant of grace. Why is the new covenant called the covenant of grace? John Gill writes, "It springs from the grace of God. The subject matter of it is grace, and the end of it is the glory of God's grace. Now this is better than the covenant of works broken by man, and which exposes him to the curse and condemnation of the law, or than the covenant of the Levitical priesthood, by which was no perfection. And the form of administration of it under the gospel dispensation is better than that under the law. For it is now revealed more clearly. No types, no shadows, no sacrifices. The extent of its administration is larger, reaching to Gentiles as well as Jews. And besides, it is now actually ratified and confirmed by the blood of Christ, which is therefore called the blood of the everlasting covenant. And of this testament or covenant, Christ is the surety. The word signifies one that draws nigh. Christ drew nigh to His Father in the council of peace, and undertook to be the Savior and Redeemer of His people. He substituted Himself in their place instead. He interposed or intervened between the creditor and the debtor, and became surety for the payment of the debts of the latter, and so stood engaged for them and in their room." That is why we rejoice this morning that He is the guarantor of a better covenant, a new covenant. This guarantee is not found in anything we do. No amount of animal sacrifices, no amount of prayers, no amount of good deeds could meet the covenant obligations that God stipulated. Jesus stands as our covenant representative to pay our debt and to give us righteousness. He fulfills all the obligations and provides His full blessings. There's not one blessing in this covenant that is withheld from any of us. For if we be in Christ, we are given all the covenant blessings of heaven. There's no hierarchy. If some of us have been saved longer, we have more covenant blessings than others. No, we have been given the full bounty of heaven in Christ. Amen. Because He is our covenant guarantee and pledge. C.H. Spurgeon said, "We are absolutely certain that the covenant of grace will stand, because the Redeemer has come and the world has died for us. The gift of Christ is a pledge that the covenant of which he is the substance cannot be dissolved. Christ has been born into the world. God himself has become incarnate. That is done and can never be undone. How can the Lord draw back after going so far? More, Christ has died. He bears in his flesh today the scars of his crucifixion. That also is done and can never be undone. This is what we have this morning. And you think about what was the system. What was it like in the old covenant priesthood? Think about how it was temporary. But also think about how it was a priesthood of constant transition. One man comes and serves. He dies. Somebody else comes. It's constantly changing. Being born and dying. New priest, new priest. And then think about this. Were they all perfect? Well, none of them were perfect. Were they all true lovers of God? I don't think we can say that Caiaphas was a lover of God. So you had some priests who were serving in that role who truly did love God, who delighted in Him. And then you had others who were just ritualistic followers of God. There's no stability. There's no security. There was no anchor. And everything that was happening in that system was a picture pointing the people to their sin, to God's holiness, and the need for a perfect sacrifice who would secure eternal redemption. The old covenant system, though, did not provide salvation in itself. How could it? When the priesthood was in such a state of flux and instability. But the better covenant, we're told in verse 22, is due to the fact that the ground and the surety and the foundation and the substance is all found in Jesus Christ. And this is what he said he came to do in John 6, 38, 39. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. What's that declaration from Jesus? There's no instability there, is there? It's a permanent work. It's a sure work. It's a definitive work. There is an accomplishment that is made there in this covenant that is perfect and completes the work that God has decreed take place. This covenant cannot be annulled. This covenant cannot be set aside. It's permanent and it's eternal, for it's rooted in the eternal Son who is the Son of Man. Now, I found it interesting that when we think about this term guarantor, and in the King James translation, it uses the word surety. And there's a few passages in the Old Testament that uses the term surety. And I do think, I don't think we're stretching it here, I'm going to give myself a little pat on the back. I thought about this week when I was reading, and then A.W. Pink agreed with me. So it must be right. So, in the book of Genesis, do you remember that when the brothers went down to Egypt to get grain, they didn't know that it was Joseph, but Joseph knew it was them. They didn't bring Benjamin, because Benjamin was the apple of his father's eye. And so Joseph said, I'm going to keep one of you, and you can't get him back until you come back with Benjamin. And so they left Simeon in Egypt. And they went back and told Jacob what that man had said. And Jacob was distraught. And he said, I'm not letting Benjamin go. And so old brother Simeon stayed in Egypt in prison for a while. I've always wondered about, was he wondering every day, are they coming to get me? And so they have the grain that they've received, but they run out of it. And there's famine in the land. They have to have some grain. So they say to Jacob, we've got to go back. We've got to buy it. It's the only place we can get it. And remember what that man said. He would not give us anything unless Benjamin comes. And Jacob was distraught about letting Benjamin go. And do you remember that one of the brothers pledged himself that he'd be the surety and he'd stand in the place if something happened to Benjamin. Which son of that was it? Oh, it was Judah, wasn't it? It was Judah. Judah stood as the surety or the pledge that Benjamin would be brought back. Now, in a much greater way, the Lion of the tribe of Judah stands as our guarantee. We think about this morning that Judah was the older brother of Benjamin. How many of you older brothers would have stood as the surety for your younger brother? I don't know if mine would have. I don't know. But here's Jesus Christ, our elder brother, stands as our guarantor, stands as our surety, stands as the pledge. And what did they bring back to Jacob? They didn't just bring Benjamin back. They said, Joseph's alive. Amen. Oh, and Jesus Christ. He always brings so much more than we could ever imagine or comprehend. We therefore are not there yet. We're progressing. In his great work, The Crook and the Lot, Thomas Boston talks about Jesus Christ as our elder brother and how we as Christians are in the wilderness. We are longing for Zion, the promised land. But we're not there yet. But on the way in the wilderness, he gives us water and he gives us manna and he takes us into an inn and he gives us previews. Boston put it this way. He said, these pieces of entertainment are given to us and it shows us what will be the full perfect entertainment, joy, paradise that we shall have. For all along the way, Jesus Christ reminds us he's the pledge, he's the surety, he's the guarantor. And A.W. Pink wrote, God entered into a covenant with the first Adam, but it had no surety. And therefore, though our first parent had all the tremendous advantages of a sinless nature filled with holy inclinations and free from all evil imaginations, desires, and habits, yet he broke the covenant and forfeited all the benefits thereof. God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai. The purpose of that covenant was to demonstrate the need of another and better one. And here we are in verse 22. Jesus, the guarantor of a better covenant. The covenant of grace. And this morning, the only way that covenant can be undone is if somehow the work of Jesus becomes tarnished, or the Son of God ceases to be. And neither of those things can happen. Al Mohler wrote, God's covenant promise cannot fail because God's priest, Jesus Christ, cannot fail. The surety of this covenant must never be seen apart from the who and what of Jesus Christ. But there's a warning for us. It's a warning for us. Especially us as we would consider ourselves Reformed Baptists. And we make sure that we want to be right as we should on theology and orthodoxy and all those things. And they're important. But remember the warning to the Ephesian church in Revelation. They had doctrine right. They had orthodoxy right. He said they hated error. But they were in danger of leaving and losing their love for Christ. So let us never detach our theology from the person and work of Jesus Christ. And let us always be growing in love for Him. Because for all of eternity, we are there with Him. We will be with Him. We, His people, His bride, we are the legacy of His covenant. We are what He purchased. And we will always see Him with the nail prints, reminding us of the pledge and the surety and the ground of this covenant. Spurgeon said, the everlasting hills may bow, and the heavens themselves be rolled up like a worn-out vesture. But God's covenant shall stand forever and forever, while Christ, its surety, lives. How then will you respond to the guarantor of this covenant? This morning, can you truly sing, My Hope is Built? on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Brothers and sisters, let's meditate upon these things. Let us delight in them, in your vocation, in your home, in the community. Remember it all with the eye of Christ, the pledge. In our preaching and witnessing and evangelizing, remember the pledge of the covenant, Christ. And when we come to the end of this life, when we lie there on the bed of death, what shall we remember and what shall we delight in? But that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Amen. Father, we thank you indeed for the truths of your word. We thank you for the riches of Christ. We praise you for this covenant of grace. And how I pray that each soul here is anchored in that second Adam. Oh, I pray, oh God, that your Spirit even now would bring one to Christ who knows him not. And for your people, that we would be strengthened. We'd be secured. We would hold fast to the truth of Christ, the guarantor of a better covenant. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.